So we are told to work out our own salvation. One of the things that interests me about Paul's writings in the way that he presents his thoughts is that he always relates doctrine and duty, creed and character, faith and life. And to him, these are inseparable. So having described the example of Christ in the first part of this chapter, he bases upon that wonderful example, the earnest endeavor, the exhortation to spiritual progress. Let's read again 12 through 18 of Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, reading down through verse 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. There are two kinds of obedience. There is the form of obedience that is only done in the presence of others. Now, this is the most common form of obedience. It's done only when others are around. It's done because we fear what others might think if we don't behave in a certain way. But that is not the form of obedience that Paul was wanting the Philippians to aspire to. Then it would only be eye service, like he speaks of in Colossians 3:22. That faith could be called an environmental faith, a faith which is active only if the environment is conducive to it. But the other form of obedience is that form of obedience that is and can be done in the absence of others. This is the proper form of obedience. This obedience is done to please God. It is done because our conscience dictates that it be done, and it is not done for any other reasons or for anyone else. This type of obedience remains faithful no matter what others do, no matter what others think. And if we put this in the context that he presents this in, certainly in light of shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we see how important it is for us to walk in perfect and correct obedience in this way. This is the type of obedience that Paul hoped for in the lives of these his beloved friends. It is what the Word of God hopes to instill in us, that we should render in our service to the Lord this type of obedience to his cause. Now, as we talked about the working out of our salvation, we talked about sanctification. This involves the working both of man and of God together, verses 12 and 13. Man has a role in his salvation. He must work out his salvation. As Paul preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:40 says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. As he also wrote later to the Christians, as we have record of it, 2 Peter 1 and 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling, and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, Peter said. So, man is not passive. Man is not helpless when it comes to his salvation, which unfortunately, there are some doctrines out there that basically present it this way. But that is not the case at all. He must also have, though, fear and trembling in working out his salvation. There is a place for the right kind of fear in the life of a Christian. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord will cause one to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord will prolong life. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord provides strong confidence and is a fountain of life. Proverbs 14:26 and 27. The fear of the Lord prompts one to depart from evil. Proverbs 16:6. The fear of the Lord leads to a satisfying life and spares one from much evil. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord is the way to riches, honor, and life. Proverbs 22:4. Prompted by the fear of the Lord to hate evil and depart from it and turn to God, where they will find wisdom, life, and honor, they will also come to find that love, that type of love, which dispels any improper type of fear. 1 John 4:17 and 18. But this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. But sadly, many have never experienced such love from God because they have not had the fear and trembling in the first place. That must come first. But God is very involved also in our salvation. Notice that Paul writes, "It is God who works in you." We are not alone in our efforts to serve God. God is always there helping us along the way. In what way does God work in us? Well, Paul identifies two ways in this text. First of all, to will. Secondly, to do. To will, God helps us in our desires. God helps us in our motivations to do His will. To do, He's there helping us with the actual doing of it. He's right there with us. He works right along together with us. Now, this does not deny that we are free moral agents, that we have the right to choose and decide whether to serve, whether to do. Paul has already made this clear when he says, "Work out your own salvation." But when we offer ourselves in service to God, He becomes our partner. He becomes our co-pilot, if you will. Hebrews 13:20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good so that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." At our conversion, He begins this new work in us. At that point of justification, when we begin that walk of sanctification, He begins this work in us, and He intends to complete it in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And this is accomplished through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the indwelling of the Son of God, who gives us strength, whatever strength we need. Ephesians 3:16. "That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So that whatever we may become in the Lord, whatever we may accomplish, whatever we may do, what is it except by His grace that it is done? 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." But unfortunately, many Christians hinder God's work. Not only the work that can be accomplished through them, but the work that can be accomplished with them, on them. Their lukewarm attitude, or would it be better to describe that as their lack of faith in God? God can work. God is capable of working. God is willing to work, but He can only do it if we let Him. Knowing that God is at work in us, this ought to provide further motivation to work out our salvation. And as we read on in the text, we do learn that one is to work out their salvation, and they are to do it without disputing or murmuring, complaining. The downfall of Israel, was it not? 1 Corinthians 10 through 12. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Isn't it beautiful how all these things relate to one another? We talk about our working. And if we really see this in the correct perspective, we are preempted from ever boasting or taking the carnal type of pride in the work that we do with, for the Lord. Take heed, if you think you're standing on your own accomplishments, if you think you're standing on your own glory, well, that means you're about to fall. Now, this can be a problem among many Christians today whenever they face, especially when they face hardships. But we're told that God is ever ready to help us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and that He is in us both to will and to work. So why complain? Rather rejoice for the opportunity such tribulations give us to develop spiritually. Now, don't misunderstand when I talk about, and there's been a couple of different references from different angles here today about rejoicing in hardships and calamities and things of that nature. It's not something where we, your loved one has just been ripped from your life and you come to be with the brethren and you say, I'm rejoicing in my hardship. That's just not being honest. It's not dealing with the thing fair and square. Jesus, we have a record of an action that He did in two words in the New Testament. But those two words are so significant regarding these matters. In Luke 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why did He weep? Lazarus was His friend, and he felt that loss in a human form. He felt that pain like we experience, and He also, because this is collective, when we come together, one of the reasons when we have a service to bid our respects to a departed loved one, and we come together as a group to do this, it's because it helps us do what we need to do. And collectively, he felt their pain. He felt His pain. And those two words validate the expression of that pain. But it's so different from the perspective of a Christian, because think of how it would be if you did not have the Lord Jesus in your life. Think of how it would be if you did not have your fellow Christians, members of the body, in your life to go through such a thing as that. What would you have to fall on? Who would you have to weep with? Who would you have to weep for? Now, sometimes we do get a little misaligned with these things. We need to be careful. Now, there's an expression, for instance, time heals all wounds. I will stand here and tell you that's a lie. And anyone who's gone through terrible things like a loss like that or disease or those kinds of sufferings, they can tell you that that's not true. Time doesn't heal the wound. It develops into a scar. And it still hurts. And some days something just out of the blue might make it feel like the cut just happened just now. And people that have gone through that can tell you that. So, you learn how to live with the scars, but the scar remains. It's still there. But we are to, we do see the light at the end of the tunnel. We do know that when we trust in God, when we work along in tandem with God, we get through these things and we do become stronger. And we gain perspective. We can have a better perspective for this other person who may be lacking in perspective and may need our perspective to help them get through that And then they in turn can help someone else. So we rejoice for the opportunity that such tribulations give us to develop spiritually. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. James chapter 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And by the way, my notes, I plunked in the ESV translation of these verses that I'm sharing with you. Disputing often follows murmuring. Those who murmur are likely to be the same ones who begin disputing with others. All it accomplishes is ill will, and in many cases, unnecessary division. Shall we dare to destroy the unity for which Christ died on the cross to attain? We need to heed Paul's exhortation to work out our own salvation so that we may shine as lights in the world. 15 and 16 again. To shine as lights, we must be children of God without fault, which is only possible if we become blameless and harmless, which requires doing all things without murmuring and disputing, which can only happen if we allow God to work in us as we work out our own salvation. In other words, allow God to forgive us in obedience to the gospel. Allow God to strengthen us through His word and prayer. Allow God to change us in conformity to His will. To shine as lights, we must shine, and we must do this in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Lights are valuable only if they are used to dispel darkness. Matthew 5, 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. Though we are to be separate from the world, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. But this does not also mean that we are to be isolationists. And I'm afraid that is a struggle that we have in the church. We become isolationist in our view. It's them and us. And the gap is ever widening. I did not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus prayed in John 17. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. This is after they're finally, after much urging, they're taking action against the brother who was openly living a sinful lifestyle. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There was a comment made earlier this afternoon. How are we going to have a positive influence upon those that we are having a negative impact upon? That is, if we're not treating them with love, if they know they can't talk to us because we'll be judgmental of them, that is, we'll just take our opportunity to pounce on them and berate them and exert our superiority over them spiritually. If we're always playing that kind of a game with them, well, they're going to tire of trying to talk to us. What influence are we going to have on them? We all have members of our families that are not living godly lives. Do we say, "You are dead to me. I never want to see you again"? Or do we keep our door open so that when they're ready to talk to us, they will talk to us and they know they can? We must associate with those in the world in order to be a positive influence. To shine as lights, we must hold fast the word of life. Some translations have hold forth. That's probably better. Certainly we need to do both. Hold fast the word of life by our study and obedience, like Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15. Hold forth the word of life by offering to those in the world, Mark 16:15. In both ways, we'll be like that Statue of Liberty, showing the way, offering hope to those in need. Acting as lights of the world, we bring great joy to those who taught us the word, like he says in verse 16. Then finally, Paul writes that as you work out your own salvation, it should include rejoicing in your sacrifices. We may be called upon to sacrifice ourselves. It may be in service to our own faith. It may be in the service to the faith of others. It may be a sacrifice of time, maybe energy, maybe money, maybe even life itself. But it is for a good cause. And this is how Paul viewed this possible execution of his, no doubt, that was coming because of the cause of Christ. And like I mentioned this morning, that can be seen here in the words that he is saying, and some do connect this with Paul's future martyrdom, but the way that the verb is presented in the Greek, it is in the present tense, so that seems to indicate that he's referring to his sacrificial service among the Philippian brethren. And such sacrifices in any of these categories then can be an occasion for gladness and rejoicing, and that is how Paul viewed it. For he knew that his sacrifices were in the cause of saving others. And he knew that their salvation would ultimately bring him greater joy at Christ's coming. 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Does not the prospect of seeing each other in the presence of the Lord at his coming make any sacrifice that we might have to make worth it? These all constitute good reasons for being glad and rejoicing in our sacrificial service. All right, I told you that we would have a quiz. You just had a quiz, and now this is the second quiz for this afternoon. So looking at open Bible, so if you don't have your book open, open it. And we're going to look at this section of these verses 12 through 18. Kind of warming up to the session, which we did a little bit of this morning. What are the main points of this chapter? Looking at verses 1 through 11, what do we see? We have an exhortation to unity. An exhortation to unity in verses 1 through 11. The exhortation that we have been looking at today, we could call it an exhortation to do what? Okay, to shine as lights in the world, and it involves that working out of our own salvation. And then the last part, which we didn't talk about of this chapter, verses 19 through 30, what is Paul talking about there? Yes, and he's going to be sending some people there, and Timothy. Epaphroditus is going to come very soon, Timothy sometime after that. Okay, now, these questions then, four questions that pertain specifically to 12 through 18. Well, I let you off the hook and I really just go to 17. So, okay. First question, looking at verse 12. What did Paul want his beloved brethren to do in his absence? Okay, work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, which involves obedience. Okay, number two on verse 13. What is said about God working in the Christian? His purpose or his pleasure. He works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. All right, question three. Looking at 14 through 16. What two things are necessary if we are to be children of God without fault, harmless and blameless, shining as lights in the world. And then the other thing is, hold fast the word of life, or hold forth. Yeah. And yeah, blameless is in there in that part of the discussion as well. Extra point for that. Extra credit. Okay, verse 17. How did Paul view his imprisonment? He rejoiced about it. He described it and compared it to an Old Testament sacrifice, like the drink offering, as being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith, and as a reason to be glad and rejoice. All right. Now, okay, this is extra credit, but I threw out a word this morning and I said we would save it till last. Remember what that word was, anyone? Kenosis. The Greek is, the way that we would write it in our characters is K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. We read about this kenosis in the second chapter. We'll look at 5 through 11 specifically. So I'll start reading at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, we talked about that as we ended this morning, form of God, meaning the nature of the thing itself, that he is that. All right. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, on that part, some of your translations, like the King James, will say, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, phrases it that way. That's because the terminology being used there, the grasping idea, it could mean one of two things, and only the context tells you what it is. It could mean the way that a thief might snatch something up, or it may mean just clutching to something because it's so dear to you. And the latter is what the context in this passage is talking about, because he did not consider his glory, his existence eternally with God the Father in heaven, so dear that he was unwilling to relinquish it so that he could come and do what he did for us. That's the idea, that he let go of all that so he could come and do that. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus emptied himself, or Jesus made no reputation for himself. This is the particular phrase that comes from this word kenosis, a word that by this time has come to be used of in the theological terminology to describe this emptying that Christ did of himself. If we look at the words of the angel to Mary in Luke 1:31, we see that when she is so overwhelmed with the information that she's receiving, that she's going to bear this child, and she says, how can this be? I've not had relations with the man. I don't understand what you're telling me. Well, the angel says that she will be, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon her. And in the course of all of that, it says, you will conceive in your womb. I've talked with a few of you today about my expected grandson Zebulun, Emery and Rachel's first child, that there's a concern about his heart. He has a heart defect that is going to require attention, surgeries. So we're all very concerned about that. But here's the thing. We wouldn't even know about that, except for the imagery that we're able to use and see. I mean, you've seen the pictures they can make nowadays. When it was back in the dark ages when we were having ours, and it was, somebody described it as that little Polaroid thing, you know, this, a lot of people would say, well, you see a baby in there? I don't see a baby in there. But now it's, you can see every detail. Well, because they thought they saw one thing, which was ruled out, that extra looking helped them to see this other thing that is a real concern. But with all that we know, I mean, we can take pictures of the whole process from conception to birth. Vivid, detailed pictures. So Luke was a physician. How did he get it wrong here? Well, he didn't. But you see, conception doesn't happen in the uterus, does it? Conception happens in the fallopian tube. And then the new life that's formed there takes a little journey. And it might take 3 days or a week. And then attaches to the wall of the uterus and grows there until time to be born. But the angel clearly said, you will conceive in your womb. Now this morning, we were talking about the loaves and the fishes. To get loaves of bread, ordinarily, what do you have to do? Well, you have to plant the seeds, the wheat seeds. You have to hope for a good harvest. You have to bring in that harvest. You have to process that wheat into flour. And you have to mix that flour with other ingredients and bake it in an oven and make bread. All they had was the genetic remnants of some pieces of wheat in two, or barley, I think it maybe is called there, grain, in two chunks of bread. And they had two fishes. Normally, with two fish, you have to have the fish spawn, and they'd lay thousands of eggs. But then those eggs have to incubate, and those eggs have to hatch, and the fry have to grow, and then they have to be caught, and then they have to be prepared and fed to people. But this was the one who had brought all these processes into existence. In that same time of talking about feeding the 5,000, he's walking on water. He's in command of all of these things. So he can say to the little bits of wheat, okay, we need a lot more of this right now. He can say to those fish, we need to have enough fish to feed all of these people right now. And he can do that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it says that sacrifice and offering God didn't desire. In other words, they weren't able to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. And what needed to be done is that a man in the flesh had to be that sacrifice. A body, a human body, had to be that. And Jesus said, a body has been prepared. I will inhabit that body. I will take on that body. This is the body that was placed in the womb of Mary. They could bypass all those normal processes and just do the thing that needed to be done. And we can speculate about the genetics of Jesus' body. I don't know if that's going to do us a lot of good, but Matthew gives his legal descent by Joseph. Luke gives his only connection to any human body, his mother's, and gives Mary's account. Both of them come from two different sons of David. Joseph comes from Solomon, and Mary comes from Nathan. They're both of the tribe of Judah. Everything is fulfilled as far as the prophecies and legalities are concerned. So we don't need to overly be concerned about all of that. But how did God make Eve? Out of Adam's body. She was the same genetic composition as her husband, except she was the female version. In my family, we've talked about my sister Melanie and myself, and it's like she's the girl version and I'm the boy version of us. That's the way it was with Adam and Eve. God can do these things because he's in command of all these things. And in John 1 and 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. When Jesus took on a human body, he did not empty himself of deity. But what he had to do was renounce or set aside the privileges that he formerly had enjoyed in several areas. John 17:5, he talks about that glory that he had, like we mentioned briefly this morning. He had to set aside that heavenly glory. In Matthew 24 and 36 and in John 1, 45 through 49, it talks about how he had to set aside his independent authority. He voluntarily took on a subservient role. The reason that we have this kind of a description of a hierarchy in the Godhead is because he signed on for that. He said he would do that. During his incarnation, Christ completely submitted himself to the will of his Father. He keeps saying, not my will, but thine be done. A lot of divine prerogatives that he set aside, such as the voluntary display of his divine attributes, and submitted himself to the Spirit's direction. I mean, how does that come together with such an idea as he could have called 10,000 angels? And he could have. He chose not to, willingly, for us. Mark 24, 36, John 1, 45 through 49 also speak of that. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul talks about eternal riches that he set aside. In Matthew 27, 46, a favorable relationship with God the Father. Christ had to experience the Father's wrath for human sin. You hear the phrasing get tossed around about having to live a hell on earth when people talk about difficult, hard experiences, or that they might want to make somebody's life like that. There's no way they can even get close. But Jesus experienced that so that we would not have to experience that. His Father had to remove his presence from his Son. That's separation from God. That is what hell is. And that's what happened on the cross as he died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to experience that. To bring this to a conclusion, such are some of the things involved with the salvation that God offers us. Are they included in your efforts to work out your own salvation? Someone has suggested, and although it doesn't completely cover everything, but it speaks to it to some degree, work as though it all depended on you, but pray as though it all depended on God. And indeed we should, for as we work out our own salvation, it is God actually who is working in us. Appreciate the chance to look at these things together with you today. We will extend the invitation just now, anyone subject, as we stand and as we sing.